The book of James is a most interesting book. There has been, I'm sure as you realize, a lot of controversy over the content of the book of James. Not controversy that began with Christians, but controversy which began with religionists. Many think that Paul and James were at a difference, had reached a stalemate in their differences of opinion. I don't believe a word of it. I say the book of James is in absolute harmony with everything that Paul preached or taught. So we're going to begin this morning looking at James from this perspective, having seen last Sunday that we all stand before the perfect law of liberty. That means you and I stand before God's Word for one purpose, and that is to be tested as to the reality are the falsity of our profession. Now notice what I said. We all stand before the perfect law of liberty to be tested as to either the reality or the falsity of our profession. Having said that, I'd like to add a statement to it. We stand before God's Word to be tested, but woe be to us if we summon God to us. And that, folks, is what a lot of religionists are doing. They have done and they are doing. But I said, woe be to us if we summon God to us. I want to give some introduction to James as a whole before we get into the testing of our faith, the testing of our love, the testing of our wisdom, and some of the major points of this book, which has five chapters. Not a long book at all. It has been said, and I believe rightly so, that James either refers to or alludes to the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and at least 7 out of the 12 minor prophets. In just 5 chapters. So folks, you can see why one of the Puritans who wrote spent his whole life studying and writing on the book of James. He covered the whole Bible in doing so. Just like another man who spent his whole life studying and writing on the book of Hebrews covered the whole Bible in doing so. I'd like to even go a step further. One professor said, and he is considered to be a leading authority on James, says James has no less than 15 connections with Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So he's adding to what we have just said about the Old Testament. In 30 of the 108 verses of James, more than 30 things of nature are used for illustrations. A message not translated into deeds, which was his conclusion, is self-deception. James addressed all the Israelites in the first verse. Look at it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then we have one word in the Greek in verse 1, which is the last word. Greeting. And you can translate it, be continually rejoicing. Now this is what he wrote to people who were facing some serious problems in their day and time. You'll also notice that in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, James deals with the subject of testing or trying. Beginning with verse 13 through 15, he deals with a different subject, temptation. Personally, I believe every time the word temptation in your King James Version in the first 12 verses should be translated testing or trying. Not tempting, or not temptation, but it was a test, it was a trial. You have temptation beginning with verse 13 through verse 15. That also is very important. It is no surprise that James discussed testing and tempting so close together. Testing and tempting. So close together. Why? Because testing can easily become tempting when the occasion for sinning overtly or compromising biblical principles occurs. Now, folks, that's a strong statement. So James begins with trials. Trials are common Christian experiences ordained by God for our growth, for our development, and in order that our Christian character might be strengthened. They're numerous and diversified. So James wasted no time in dealing with a distasteful subject. And folks, what I'm going to give this morning is very distasteful to the flesh. So now I'm going to be able to determine how much flesh are you manifested, or how much of the spiritual part of your life is being manifested. Let's look at something else. Testing proves, first of all, the genuineness of our joy. Now I'm going to read the first verses in chapter 1. And I'm going to do it in this manner. So testing proves, first of all, the genuineness of what? Joy. Verse 2. My brethren, consider at once every kind of what? Consider at once every kind of joy when you may encounter various trials. So my brethren, or my brothers, you consider, that's an aorist imperative, you consider, and you consider it at once. You can translate it all joy. But let's look at the first word in verse 2. The first word is possum. And that, of course, that's the inflected form of pos. Now, pos without the article means each, every, full, every kind of. With the article, and there is no article here, notice, all joy. There's no article in this verse. So this will tell you how we have to look at it. So pos without the article means each, every kind of. With the article, it means entire, whole, or all. Now there is no article here. So, my brethren, consider it once. Consider what? All joy. All joy. When you may encounter, that's the subjunctive verb, various trials. Now let's stop before we read the next verse. Testing proves not only the genuineness of joy, verse 2, but the genuineness of knowledge, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. Now going to the next verse, what do we say? We say thirdly, that testing proves the genuineness of perseverance. Look at verse 4. But let endurance have its complete work in order that you may be mature and complete, lacking concerning nothing. You see, this makes the passage more meaningful, doesn't it? Well, let's look at something else. Testing proves not only the genuineness of endurance or perseverance, but it also proves what? The truth concerning prayer. So let's look at prayer. Let's look at wisdom. Excuse me first. I missed a verse. Wisdom in verse 5. If any of you is falling short of wisdom. Now let's stop for a moment. But if is a first class condition, but I want to raise a question. Does it always mean assurance? Does it deal with the fact? In this case, it doesn't. So it is uncertain, the first class condition here, is uncertain by reason of providence. So at verse 5, but if any of you is falling short of wisdom, let him ask from God, the one giving to all generously with no reproach, and it shall be given to him. Well, what is wisdom? What kind of wisdom? There is worldly wisdom and there is spiritual wisdom. The two are not the same. They're not synonymous. Here he's talking about spiritual wisdom. That's verse 5. Then let's look at verse 6. Testing proves the genuineness of prayer. But let him ask in faith. Human faith or faith which is God's gift. Doubting nothing. For the one doubting is like a wave of the sea being driven and tossed by the wind. Number 7. Let's look at faith in verse 6. So here we have testing proves the genuineness of faith. But let him ask in faith. Not only prayer, but faith. And the only person who can pray is the person who has God-given faith, period. No other person can pray. That's a biblical fact. And so we go from this verse to the next one. And the next one we have stability. Now look, we'll read verses 7 and 8, but verse 8 is the one we want to look at. But for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That is, if he's wavering, according to the preceding verse. Now verse 8. An undecided man is unstable in all of his ways. What are we looking for? Stability. Stability. So testing proves one's stability or his instability. And then we come to the leveler of the recipients of grace. Verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of lowly circumstances be boasting in his high position. Notice that, his high position. And the rich one in his humble state. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun rose with the heat, and dried the grass, and the flower of it fell off, and the beauty of its appearance perished. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And then we come to the last, verse 12. Testing proves the fullness of life to all who pass the test. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who is standing firm under trial. Not temptation here, but trial. We don't get to temptation until we come to verse 13. Since having become approved, shall receive the crown of life, which he promised to the ones loving him. Now, we're going to read verses 13 through 15. Because we're dealing with a different subject. Not dealing with testing now. Dealing with temptation. And we'll see how that a person who is tested can easily be tempted unless there's application made of the things and that he learns. Verse 13. Let no man say, when he is being solicited to sin. King James says, let no man say when he is tempted. I'm translating it. Let no man say when he is being solicited to sin. And being tempted by God. Let no man say, when he's being solicited to sin and being tempted by God. For God is unable to be tempted. He can't be solicited to sin. So he can't be tempted with evil things. And he tempts no one. Surely we can understand that language. Verse 14. But each one is being solicited to sin when he is being drawn away by his own lust and has been caught. Verse 15, which is the climax to temptation. Then lust, which has conceived, produces sin. And sin, having been fully formed, brings forth death. Keep in mind, the same verb brought forth is the same verb that is used in verse 18, brought by God's message to light, to use Paul's term in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Now, beginning with verse 16, Paul says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift given is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom is no variation, not even the least suspicion of a shadow. Then he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by message of truth. Brought us forth, same verb, as sin being brought to fruition and to death. So having been purposed by God, so of his own will, he brought us forth by a message of truth, resulting in our being a certain kind of first fruit of his creatures. Now we're getting into the practical part. Notice verse 19. Here we have divine legislation for believers. You have known. And you can tell by the way I translated that, you're looking at a perfect active indicative verb. You have known, you are in a permanent state of knowing. My beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man is not performing the righteousness God demands. Let's stop with that verse in the reading of James chapter 1. Trials are common Christian experiences. They're ordained by God for our growth, our development, and to strengthen our Christian character. They're numerous and diversified. We know that to be true. Thus, James wasted no time in dealing with the distasteful subject of trials. The only people, watch what I'm saying, the only people who will be interested in a subject like I'm giving this morning are people who possess grace. A religious church member is not interested. Only the person who possesses grace. And there are not too many who attend, quote, church, end of quote, possess grace. I have found that to be true in my years of teaching and preaching. I find it to be true more and more each day that I live. So we are subject to trials. But those trials can easily become occasions of temptation. I said occasions of temptation. It is not if, but when we are tried. When we are tried. Not if we're tried, but when we're tried. Notice verse 2 again. My brothers, consider it once. Consider it once it full joy when you may encounter various trials. Count it joy. I haven't seen very many people rejoicing in their trials. I haven't seen a lot of joy manifested while people are being tried. But what does the apostle say? And keep in mind, this is by divine inspiration, folks. Consider Paul and his trials. Think about Job. And don't forget Job of the Old Testament. Think about Daniel. Think about David. And we could mention a host more. Conformity to biblical principles is learned in the school of trials. Believe me, the greatest lessons I've learned have been learned during a time of trial. And you will be the first to say amen to that if you can relate with the subject about which we're speaking this morning. We need wisdom, divine wisdom, when we're being tried. Asking for wisdom, and the word is Sophia. It actually refers to a practical application of the knowledge of the word that we gain. So we must discern God's purpose in trials. We must not seek refuge in the wrong thing or place. Wisdom is discretion and right judgment for you and me to make. We know there are two kinds, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. I'm not concerned about the earthly part. I'm talking about heavenly wisdom. One who has been given wisdom is selective in what he learns. If you've been given wisdom by God, you become very selective in what you listen to what you're exposed to, because you know better than anyone what you need. Wisdom is spiritual insight because it is a grace that has been given by the sovereign God to His people. The fact of He saved others, Himself, He cannot save, Matthew 27:42, is He was able to save others because he did not save himself from death. Does that make sense? What about prayer? Prayer is very important. But most prayers are not prayers. This idea today, name it and claim it. Folks, that is right out of the pit of the abyss. But that is what is being fed people today, and that is what the majority of religionists want to hear. Name it and claim it. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. Prayer can never derange the economy of God. You listening to me? Prayer can never derange the government of God, what he has ordained to do. Turn to the third chapter of James. And let's look a little closer at the subject of wisdom. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding knowledge among you? Let him prove by his good conduct his works in humility of wisdom. Let's stop there for a moment. But I want to look at a verse-by-verse exposition, really, of verses 13 through 18. So there are two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom endued with knowledge is not in itself a qualification for a teacher. Who is wise and understanding knowledge among you? Let him prove by his good conduct, his works. Now let's look at this. As I was studying this last week, I remembered what has taken place and is taking place not too many blocks from where we live. There's a young woman, I've met her. She's living with a man. She just finished Sam Houston Teacher State College this year. She's already gotten her a job. You know, you're not allowed to ask a teacher today about her lifestyle. So here's a young woman living with this man, going to college, finished, got her degree, and now she has her job. She's teaching. No parent who has a child that sits under her could raise the question about her lifestyle. That's her lifestyle. That's her business. Well, folks, let's look at this again. Let's look at what the Scriptures teach. You see, there was a time when many of us, who are much older than some of you younger ones, when we went to school, a teacher like that would never have gotten a job teaching. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him prove by his good conduct. Folks, is that a biblical principle? I have a right, regardless of what a person may say that he knows or she knows, or how many degrees that he has or she has, I have a right to expect that person to prove by his good conduct before I'm to give my endorsement of what he knows mentally. You say, well, you're just out of date. Folks, I am. I surely am. And I'm going to stay out of date. Let him prove by his good conduct his works in humility of wisdom. And folks, this is wisdom from above. So a person can be wise and understanding a lot of worldly things and have absolutely no divine wisdom. And that's the age in which you and I are living. So wisdom endued with knowledge is not in itself a qualification for a teacher. Now I'm going to bring it down to the quote church end of quote. Folks, during my ministry, I've had people to come. I remember on one occasion a man came. He had a doctor's degree. He was teaching in college. And the people just fell all over him. They thought that since he was a professor, he had a doctor's degree, that boy, they would go into his class. And so I had my wife to visit his class a few times. But I knew that he didn't know anything. I even doubted his salvation. And it proved before it was all over with, he didn't have it. But by the very fact that he had a PhD, why, all the younger people, they wanted to go into his class. He didn't have anything to say. You know what he would do? And see, I knew what he was doing. He would come about 15 minutes before time for Sunday school and go into the office and get his lesson sheet to get his lesson. He spent all of his time talking about politics and other things. He didn't have 1 ounce of spirituality. It's needless for me to say any more other than he didn't last long. He was excluded from the church. So let's look at some principles, folks. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him prove by his works in humility of wisdom. The wisdom that God alone can give. So conduct is the proper criterion to judge wisdom, not the mere tongue of an individual. Let's look at something else. It is one thing to love controversy for the sake of controversy. But folks, it is something entirely different to love truth for its own sake, which causes controversy. But folks, I've been accused of loving controversy when just standing for the truth has caused the controversy. But the sad thing has been, and I see it all the time and hear it, people can't make the distinction between the two. Many are full of knowledge while being empty of wisdom. That's the day in which you and I are living. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, that's Bible, 2 Timothy 3. That's the age in which we're living. That's one of the signs of the last days, according to the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So many are full of knowledge while empty of divine wisdom. On the other hand, there are some short on knowledge who have wisdom. Few have a great amount of both knowledge and wisdom. Only a few. Christians are obligated to recognize false wisdom. Now you see where I'm going. Wisdom is always manifested by life in harmony with biblical principles. We are obligated to adorn. Adorn what? The knowledge of God. So we're obligated to adorn, cosmeo, put in order, do credit to the teaching of God our Savior in all things, Titus 2 and verse 10. Adorn just as a bride is adorned for her husband. Now follow me closely. Being adorned for one's husband is the opposite of being adorned for adultery. Now, having said that, look at James 4:4. You talk about a scorcher, folks. This is a scorcher. We're talking about testing. What does James say? You adulterous persons. If you'll notice in the Greek, there's just one word. It's a pronominal adjective. Adjective used as a pronoun. So you would translate it, and it is followed by ook, the negative, and then a perfect active indicative of the verb oida, which means to know. So you adulterous persons, you notice it is a plural number, pronominal adjective. So you can translate it, you adulterous persons, have you not known that the friendship, folks, what a word, we'll begin this today but won't complete it today. This will take us into next Sunday. In the study of two Greek verbs translated love in the King James Version. Some say there's a lot of difference. Some say there isn't hardly any difference between the two. Phileo and agapao. We'll see. Because we have spent time, I've been anxious to do it for a long time, and so last week I took the time to do it, and I was helped by having done it. So look at this verb. Once again, you adulterous persons, have you not known? And have you not realized that you are in a state of knowing? Permanent state. That the friendship, philia, only time this noun is used in the New Testament, comes from phileo, the verb. Then you have an adjective, philos. Those three words should be learned by every believer. And we'll do our best to acquaint you with some things concerning them. But watch this. You adulterous persons, have you not known that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Folks, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I would say it is very strong. So why did I say for a person to be adorned for his wife or for her husband is quite different from being adorned for adultery? Now, you may raise the question, is James talking about the literal act of adultery? Or is he using the word adultery here to illustrate spiritual adultery which Christians often commit? Well, folks, in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, To give you a classic example of it, the 16th chapter of Ezekiel talks about the Israelites being adulterous persons. And it was used to show that they were unfaithful to whom? To God. To God. And that's the basic way that it's used here. So let's look at this a little bit. So the characteristics of the world's wisdom are wrong. And the results are wrong. The characteristics of God's wisdom are good. I said good. You and I know that zeal, which we have as Christians, is moderated by the sphere of peace in which we live. I'm talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding. But not peace at any price. I said not peace at any price. I don't want governmental peace at any price. I don't want the peace of this country at any price. And I don't want the peace of the assembly at any price. So the world's wisdom justifies sin by blaming somebody else or circumstances. Isn't that what we hear today? I'll have no part of it, period. That reminds me of that fellow, that psychologist that I used to hear on his ads here in Houston when I lived down here. And he would always say, "It's not your fault, but it is your problem." Every time I heard it, it made me sick in my stomach. I mean sick. The L.A. rioters were working off, they say, their frustration caused by the injustice. Folks, I don't care how much injustice there is in the LAPD or anywhere else. It never justifies people acting like animals. So let's look closely at this word friendship. Friendship. I want to start this morning. I won't be able to finish it. I want to take you now to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John. You see what I'm doing? Our friendship is tested. Our love is tested. Our faith is tested. Our perseverance is tested. And on and on. See, James deals with these things. What is James literally saying throughout his epistle? Not justification by a person's works or what he does, but justification before God that results in the person doing good works. So they're simply the result. Not in order to be, but because of. There's a vast difference. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. I'm going to read, beginning with the 15th verse. I'd really like to deal with this in a whole message, but I may say some important things here and bring it to a conclusion for the time being this morning. All of us are familiar with this portion of Scripture, but the question is, do we know how to handle the two verbs that are used in verses 15 through 17 of John chapter 21? Let's read the verses. Then when they had or you could say thus, when they had eaten a meal, Jesus says to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, Jonas or John, do you love me more than these? Now, what's the word for love here? Do you love me more than these? It's the verb agapao. It's a present active indicative. Do you love me? Or are you loving me more than these? Now there is a lot of debate over whether these refers to the fish that, you know, they'd just been fishing. Peter said, I go fishing in the first part of the chapter, and they caught nothing. Or does it refer to the disciples? I won't go into that too much this morning. I'll let you be thinking about that. More than these, he, that is Peter, says to him, yes, Lord, you have known. Now you can tell by the way I translated that what kind of verb it is. It's a present active indicative. You have known, and you are knowing what? And then Peter says, but notice how I'm going to translate it. I'm not going to translate it as the King James does, that I love thee. Yes, Lord, you have known that I have affection for you. It's a different verb. It's not agapao. It's phileo. He says to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He didn't add what he said the first time. He left it off. Why? This time he just said, do you love me? Same verb, agapao. Son of John, do you love me? He says to him, yes, Lord, you have known. Notice the answer is exactly the same as the first time when Peter answered him. Yes, Lord, you have known that I have affection for you. Then Christ says to him, shepherd my sheep. Sheep this time instead of lambs. Verse 17. He says to him the third time. Why the third time? It was just before this event, folks, that Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. I'll tell you something. Reed, I don't want to really finish this morning. This is the most heart-gripping portion of Scripture for the Christian to study if he is sincere. If he is sincere. I know from personal experience. All right, let's look at verse 17. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you... The King James says love. It's not the same verb. Our Lord changed and used the verb that Peter had been using. He didn't use the stronger of the two. He used the weaker of the two verbs. Now notice I said stronger and weaker. Now I think I'm in a position to prove that. So he says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He didn't say, do you love me? Do you have affection for me? He used Peter's term. Do you have affection for me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Or do you have affection for me? And he said to him, Lord, you have known all things. Notice what Peter says. Notice his reply. You know I have affection for you. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Now, why did I get into this to the extent to which I did last week? All in the study of philia, friendship. Friendship. Folks, we have to be careful who we make friends with. Now, do you really want me to explore this to the depths to which I've gone into it in the last several days? Hopefully you do. Hopefully you do. I can't do it today, though. But I can lead you up to it and hopefully whet your appetite for such a study. Peter had unjustifiably placed himself above the other disciples. Do you remember that incident? Do you remember that? We have to put it all together. Let me state it again. Peter had unjustifiably placed himself above the other disciples. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 26 and verse 33. Let's set the stage for a real study on love, if you will. I said on love. I just want to read the 26th verse. You'll remember the context when I read it. And you know by chapter 26 we're getting close to the time for the crucifixion of our Lord. Peter answered and said to him, even though, that is to Christ, even though all men's okay, you see it's italicized, that's okay, shall be, I'll use the King James here for the time being, offended because of you. Because of you, I shall never be offended. Have you ever talked like that? Have you ever spoken like that? Have you ever acted like that? Yes, folks, we all have. We all have. You know, it's difficult to really decide on just what form you should use in translating this. I'll give you an idea. One man, great, these are all Greek students that I've checked. One man said, they'll be embarrassed because of you. But I'll never be embarrassed. Personally, I don't like that translation. Another man said, some will become untrue because of you. But I'll never become untrue. Another said, in fact, the NASB translates it, made to stumble, but I'll never stumble. Another says, may fall away, but I'll never fall away. And still another Greek scholar said, some will have an occasion to stumble, but I will never stumble. Now, the question is, can we relate with Peter? You say, I can't. Don't tell me that. The verb that is used here is skandalizo. Let me give you the meaning of skandalizo. In the passive voice, with the preposition in, it can mean reject, desert, have doubts about, anger, or shock. But let me raise another question. You have a first-class condition particle here. In the Greek, it isn't shown in the King James translation. Is the first-class condition particle assumed to be true in this instance? Some say yes, others say no. See, folks, what I'm talking about is study. What I'm talking about is reaching to the very best of our ability the truth that our Lord is portraying. So what do we have? We are to distinguish profession and confession. We must distinguish a person's profession and his confession. Let me illustrate that. In profession, the person most prominent in our thoughts is I who make it. In confession, it is he whose name I am confessing. What a difference, folks, between profession and confession. The difference is between I, the one confessing, professing, and confessing the one whom I really am embracing. Thus, it is not what I am to Christ, but folks, it is what Christ is to me. And if we don't know that difference, we don't know much. But you know, I have been bothered with people all of my ministry. They just come and they come bouncing and they want to do something. And if they can't do what they want to do, then they don't want to do. And so I'm ready to tell them pretty quick, you do it somewhere else. That's why I make so many friends. Let me state it again. It is not what I am to Christ that counts. But folks, it's what Christ is to me. If I think about what I am to Christ, that's the ego. That's the flesh. That's magnifying the individual. But when I tell about what he means to me, folks, that puts me right where I belong. You see, it's what Christ is to me. That is, and therein, folks, my peace, rest, and security lie. Not in what I'm doing, but in what he is to me. As it was not Peter's earliest confession, but his utterance of a tried maturity that made him like a rock, So it is with all Christians. I'm talking about tried maturity. Now we understand why Peter used the verb phileo, not agapao. Before a man's life can be fully what it should be, one must answer the question, do you love me? He must be ready to give up his own way of showing it and passively accept or actively obey the will of God. Now let's go back to John 21. And I'm going to have to bring this to a conclusion. We'll take up here next Sunday morning, using this same passage, and spend our whole hour and a half or whatever on this subject. Friendship of the world. Let's look at the text again in James. We'll come back to John 21 next Sunday morning. But in James 4:4 again, listen to this, and I want to connect it with one other passage. You adulterous persons, have you not known that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? You remember 1 John 2:15 through 17? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love of the man who has this love, he doesn't have the love of the Father, does he? Lovers of the world are made known, first of all, by conformity to it. Secondly, by seeking its friendship. Thirdly, by preferring its amusements. Number four, by pursuing the same pleasures. And number five, by making worldly interests the objects of living. Now, folks, there is an inside world and an outside world. Let's see if we can make the distinction between the two. The world outside, talk about the world system, hates Christ, John 7:7. It is under judgment, John 12:31. Its wisdom is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Its fashion is passing away. It is corrupt, passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. It is corrupt, 2 Peter 1:4. It is polluted, 2 Peter 2:20. And last but not least, it lies in the lap, as it were, of the wicked one, 1 John 2:19. What about the world inside? The world inside refers to one's flesh and disposition. The world outside has its response from the world inside. All the evil things in the world outside have come from the world inside. Listen to what I'm talking about. So every evil, dastardly thing that is committed in this world outside has come from within human beings, the world inside. Christians must not flirt with the world system. We must not make friends, folks, of God's enemies. Philia is a noun used only in James 4:4. It comes from phileo, which means to manifest some act of kindness or affection. To love, to regard with affection. To like or be fond of. Did you know? Love is known by the actions it prompts. Love had its perfect expression in Christ. Christian love has the Godhead as its object. Love is guided by principle, not by sentiment. Did you know the verb agapao is used 141 times in the New Testament? Philema is a noun which means kiss. Philos is an adjective which is used 30 times in the New Testament. And I went through the Greek this past week, took the Greek dictionary. Of course, it's easy to see when you're familiar with the words. And I wanted, you see, agapao or agape, never used in a compound word. Phyllis, the adjective, is used with so many words forming a compound word. Love of pleasure, love of children, love of the husband. On and on I can go. Love of money. They're compound words made up first of all of Phyllis, and then the other word for money or pleasure or whatever. I made a list of all of them. I'll have to stop here. Let us not make friends with God's enemies. Let's stand.